You all should have two handouts this morning. Make sure you have two. We're going to begin session 8, and we will be looking at child evangelism and evangelism in the workplace. So both of those have their separate handouts. Before we begin, let's review last week. We talked about discipleship and how important that is. In fact, the Great Commission is not to go and make decisions, is it? It's to go and make disciples. The Lord Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always until the end of the age." Isn't that wonderful that when we go out, Christ is with us? He's with us not only in spirit, but also in word. How important is making disciples? You see, we don't know when God has brought forth life. Oh, there's indications later on when we see a transformed life, but when you're witnessing to someone and they say that they are repenting and believing the gospel, only time will tell whether or not there's been true conversion, whether or not the Lord has brought them to life. And so oftentimes, as we witness to those in other religions, such as Roman Catholicism or Mormonism, or if you're witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness, and they hear the gospel, they repent and believe, but then they want to go back to their church, we have to disciple them in the truth, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And Christ has commanded people to come out and not participate in the sins of idolatry that many false religions participate in. And so when a person makes a decision to repent and believe the gospel, we need to continue to disciple them in the truth, disciple them with everything Christ has commanded. And one of the verses I love to take people to when they want to go back to their cult or to their apostate Roman Catholic Church is John 4:24. God seeks worshipers in spirit and in truth. So how can you remain in a church or a religion that deceives its people about life's most critical issue? And that is, what must I do to be saved? And so disciple making is very important. Sometimes we just keep feeding the word of God until we see that there has been a changed life. And we all should be in some type of a discipleship ministry. Either someone is mentoring you or you are mentoring someone else. That's how we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin at the throne of grace, shall we? Our Father, we do thank you for a glorious day, the Lord's Day, where we can gather as your people, the body of Christ, to worship and praise the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his word, but mostly we thank you for the reconciliation he has provided for all of us to be reconciled to you through his death and resurrection. Father, I thank you for all the people here this morning that have been here through these 8 weeks to be equipped and encouraged to be faithful to your great commission. So we pray that this last week would continue to be an encouragement, that we would continue to learn from your word how to effectively and faithfully proclaim your gospel. And we ask this for the glory of our Savior and in the power of his name. Amen. So one of God's purposes in reconciling us to him, you heard this morning, is to give us the privilege and the awesome responsibility to be his ambassador. Think about that for a moment. We are an ambassador to the King of Kings. Now, there's no higher calling than that, is there? And he's given us the responsibility to take his message throughout the world, beginning in our circle of influence and then going out further and further. But as we heard in the morning's message, we have been reconciled to God for the purpose of begging others to be reconciled to God as well. And how do we do that? Well, there's only one way. We have to proclaim the gospel with clarity and also with purity, and also to let people know that it is an exclusive message. No one can be reconciled to God except through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has committed to each one of us the word of reconciliation. We are his ambassadors, pleading with people to be reconciled to God. So I think all of you would agree that your salvation was the greatest event in your life. Does any other event compare to being born again, being adopted into God's eternal family? And think about our daily and weekly conversations. We talk about so many other things, but yet how often do we talk about the greatest event in our lifetime? That we have come from death to life. We have come from being guilty before a holy God to being forgiven. We have been changed from condemnation under God's law to justification in his sight. We have come out of darkness into the glorious light of his Son. Why aren't we talking about this more often? It is the greatest event that you and I have ever experienced. We need to be sharing that with people that don't even want to hear it. Because ultimately, is there anything more important in this life? God gives most of us 60, 70, 80 years for the purpose of being reconciled to him through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we may talk to people that are uninterested, that are indifferent, but we have to keep talking. We have to keep sharing the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to share with you Psalm 96:2. It says that we are to proclaim the good tidings of the Lord's salvation from day to day. Every day, we should wake up and say, Lord, who would you have me talk to today? What divine appointments have you set up for me today as I go out to and fro? And by the way, that's what the Great Commission is. It says go, but the Greek word means as you are going from place to place. Have this on your mind. Who can I talk to today about the gospel of Christ? Psalm 71:15, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long. Psalm 40, verse 16, let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Paul was single-minded. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2:2, all I want to know is Christ and him crucified. So who is salvation for? Is it for the righteous? No, it's for sinners. One of the first things a person must do before he has any hope of being saved is to confess that he is a sinner in need of God's mercy and grace. And that's why you and I are called to be spiritual doctors. We need to let people know that they were conceived with a disease called sin, and 100% of the people that are born will die unless they take the cure. We need to be physical. We need to be spiritual physicians. We need to let people know that there is only one cure. I mean, the world is going crazy now over a cure for the China virus. There's a more serious virus out there. It's called sin. And everyone that has it is going to die unless they take the cure. And the cure is available free for the asking because of a love story written in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. You and I need to tell people of this cure. Think for a moment, if you were to discover a cure for cancer, would you keep it to yourself or would you shout it from the rooftops? A cure has been found. But we have the cure for sin. So when people ask you, what do you do for a living? I would encourage you to say, I'm a spiritual physician. That's my full-time job. But on the side, I also have a job here where I have to go to work every day. That is our number one priority, to let people know that they are dying of a deadly disease called sin. And the only cure is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, then, we want to look at two different ways to evangelize. One is child evangelism. So if you have your handouts, we're going to look first at common pitfalls. The first one that we need to be aware of is oversimplifying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Parents need to use terminology that their children can comprehend, but at the same time, making sure that the four elements of the gospel are presented clearly and completely. Oversimplification of the gospel is a great danger, as well as giving too much detail. And so let's make sure we give it with clarity, with purity, with completeness, making sure all four elements of the gospel are presented. So the second pitfall that we want to look at is coercing a profession of faith, and this often leads to a false and spurious conversion. So what do we mean by that? Well, if parents prod their children to admit that they have faith with external pressure, this would oftentimes result in a spurious or false conversion. We can speak from personal experience, and I'm sure that you know of other people as well. We don't want to force this because ultimately it's not us, but it's God. It's the work of our sovereign Lord working in the hearts of our children. Another common pitfall is assuming the reality of regeneration. Remember, children may honor God with their lips, but their hearts might be far from Him. We cannot assume a profession of faith is genuine. And I have on the screen there Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. I'm sure you are all familiar with that. Here we have many people calling Jesus Lord. They believe in Lordship salvation. But then they talk about everything they had done in His name. In other words, they were trusting in what they had done rather than trusting in the all-sufficient work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you also see in that passage in verse 23, they never departed from iniquity. There was no repentance in their life. And so these were false converts. These were false professions. And there are many in our churches today, so we want to make sure that we don't create false converts in our children. Another common pitfall, before we go to the next one, children often respond positively to the gospel for a host of reasons, many of which are unrelated to any awareness of sin or real understanding of spiritual truth. Many children profess faith because of peer pressure at church or as a desire to please their parents. So we have to be on guard against this. Make sure that they're not responding because of peer pressure or because they want to please you. And let's remember, too, that God doesn't have any grandchildren. A lot of children grow up in a family, a Christian home, and they take on the faith of their parents rather than recognizing they must have that faith themselves. So the next pitfall we're going to look at is assuring the child of salvation. We don't want to do that. This is the role of the Holy Spirit, not the parent, to give assurance of salvation. And the reference verse there is Romans 8, verses 15 to 16. So after becoming convinced that their child is saved, many parents seek to give that child verbal assurance of this of salvation. As a consequence, the church is filled with teenagers and adults whose hearts are devoid of real love for Christ, but who think they are genuine Christians because of something they did as children. This is also common as we talk to people today. Oftentimes when I'm engaging people, I ask them, so when was it that God saved you? And so often I hear, well, I was baptized at age 6. They focus on their baptism rather than on repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that leads us to the next common pitfall, rushing a child into baptism. It is wise to wait for significant evidence of a changed life over time that is coupled with the child's biblical testimony of conversion. So we don't want to rush this. Even though it's a command, once you are saved, to be baptized, as parents, we want to make sure that there is evidence that there is a changed life. Are they demonstrating a changed life? Are they being obedient, not only to the parents, but to the Lord? Another common pitfall, leading a child in a sinner's prayer or asking them to invite Jesus into their heart. I hope all of you realize that these are unbiblical responses to the gospel. What is the only saving response when a person has heard the gospel? Repentance and faith. That is the only response that brings salvation. So oftentimes when people are asked to repeat a prayer, they're honoring God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. Now, are there those who have repeated a prayer and are saved? Yes, as long as they coupled the prayer with repentance and faith. So we want to evangelize God's way and not man's way. And so if a person that I am witnessing to, whether it be a child or anyone else, if they are showing genuine interest in receiving Christ by faith, I will take them to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And I'll ask them to read the verse. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And then I'll say, look at verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you ready to call upon the name of the Lord right now for your salvation? Let them call upon him. You don't have to lead them. If they're genuinely convicted of their sin, of the judgment that is coming, and of the righteousness needed for heaven, they will call upon the Lord for their salvation. We have heard so many wonderful prayers when people call out to the Lord on their own. So these are the common pitfalls that we have as parents. Now let's go into foundational keys to evangelize children. The first one we want to look at is we need to set a consistent example of godliness. Parents must walk the talk. What does that mean? If you're proclaiming the gospel, then your life should be in obedience to the gospel. Parents need to faithfully live out the gospel. When they do, the message of the gospel will be more profound and also more believable. Think of the flip side of this. If you as parents are sharing the gospel with your children, but you're constantly fighting with one another, this is not a good example, is it? So we need to make sure that we are walking the talk. What children look at us and they observe us very closely, and they can see whether or not this gospel is real to the ones that are giving it. As parents explain the truth of God's word, children have the unique opportunity to observe their parents' lives up close and personal and see whether their parents truly believe what they are talking about. Another foundational key to evangelizing children, proclaim the complete gospel of Christ. And the key is to be clear and thorough. Remember that the Great Commission is to make your child a disciple of Christ and to teach your child to obey all he has commanded, including to repent and believe the gospel and to follow him. Remind them that God only saves confessed sinners, not those who think they are good. Salvation is only for sinners. There's so many people in our churches today that think they're good enough. There's so many people outside the church that think they're good enough. They think God grades on the curve rather than the cross. And so we need to make it clear that God only saves confessed sinners. So what was the command Jesus gave to his disciples? Follow me. So we need to encourage our children not only to repent and believe the gospel, but to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So when we say complete or proclaim the complete gospel of Christ, what are we saying? Well, by now, after 8 weeks, you know that there are four elements of the gospel that we are to proclaim. God is holy, man is a sinner, God provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and man's response is to repent and believe the gospel. So another foundational key to evangelizing children, we need to understand the biblical evidence of salvation. Parents look for increasing spiritual fruit and victory over the deeds of the flesh. Why don't we turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 24, when we talk about spiritual fruit and the deeds of the flesh. What are we talking about? What are we looking for in the lives of our children? Galatians 5, verses 19 to 24. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things are unbelievers. And so these are the evidences that we look for. Has there been victory over the deeds of the flesh? Are we seeing a decreasing amount of disobedience, an increasing amount of obedience? Are we seeing the fruit of the Spirit? Well, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. So that's what we look for. We look for the evidence, decreasing activities of the deeds of the flesh, and increasing spiritual fruit. When the root is alive, there will be fruit. Faith is the root, right? So if the faith is alive, then it will produce fruit. What about if the root is dead? If faith is dead, then what? There will be no fruit. So that's what we're looking for. We're looking for evidence of a changed life. Another foundational key to evangelizing children, encourage possible signs of conversion. Parents should encourage signs of faith in their children and use the opportunity to teach them more about Christ and his gospel. So because of the immaturity and fickleness of children, it is tempting for some parents to write off childlike expressions of faith as trivial or even meaningless. In contrast, parents should encourage every sign of faith in their children and use the opportunity to teach them even more about Christ and his gospel. When a child expresses a desire to learn about Jesus, parents should feel that desire and encourage the child when they see possible signs of conversion. So even if parents conclude that it is too early to regard their child's interest in Christ as mature faith, they must not deride a profession of faith as false, for it may be the seed from which mature faith will eventually emerge. So we want to encourage that every time we see it. So another foundational key to evangelizing children, trust the absolute sovereignty of God. Remember, children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're born of God. Doesn't matter how much we desire our children to be saved. Doesn't matter that they were born into a Christian family. It's not up to us. It's solely up to the sovereignty of God. So parents must bathe their evangelistic efforts in prayer, trusting God to draw their children to Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws them." So that's our prayer for our children, that God would draw them to himself, that God would grant them repentance, that God would give them the gift of faith, that God would cause them to be born again. And we know what causes a child to be born again. It is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So you and I are responsible for sowing the seed of God's Word that brings forth life when the Spirit of God brings conviction and illumination. So let us continue to sow the seed and to pray for our children. I mentioned an excellent gospel resource that is very effective for children, and it's a set of gospel cards, about the size of a deck of cards. And each one of these cards has what I believe is one of the most 12 most important words of the gospel. It all starts with God who is holy and man who fell into sin, and now he needs Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And it is only by grace through faith and repentance that you can receive the righteousness of Christ by believing the truth found in his gospel. So each one of these cards has four bullet points on the back explaining and defining what each word means according to Scripture. This is an excellent resource to share with your children or share with anyone, really. But we encourage parents, and many parents have done this, they take a card out at dinner each night and they'll go through the card and they'll go through the four bullet points. They'll ask their children, what does this word mean? And then after the child has a chance to express what the word means, then they can turn the card over and read the four bullet points. Just constantly going over what the gospel is a very effective way for proclaiming the gospel and sharing the gospel with your children. So these are available in the bookstore, or Jane has some of them with her. You can talk to her after the class. So now let's go on to guidelines for evangelizing in the workplace. First thing we want to look at is the biblical perspective of work. We see that work is a creation ordinance. God has ordained work for all of us. The goal is to honor God with our labor because he is the one that ordained our work. The goal is not simply to work, but to honor God with our labor. The theme of work appears throughout Scripture. I like what Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11 speaks of. It talks about the nature of the sluggard who ignores his responsibility. And then in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 13 to 26, there's a warning of unbalanced approach to work being consumed with it. And so there is a balance, but we need to honor the one who has ordained it, and that is Almighty God. We also know that work is a gift. It's a platform for evangelism and ministry, as well as a means to support the family. Well, we know that everything we have is a gift from God, food and oxygen and even work. So we must say, how can this difficult effort and constant struggle be a gift from God? The answer is simple. Work is God's means of providing many of the necessities in life. In addition to the platform for evangelism and ministry, as well as a vehicle for supporting our families and our churches. Another guideline for evangelizing in the workplace is to recognize that the workplace is a mission field. As you pursue excellence and live out the gospel, your presentation of the gospel to your coworkers will be consistent with your work ethic. Again, we must walk the talk if the message is going to have an impact. I have personal experience from evangelizing in the workplace, and it wasn't one that I was pleased with at the outset, but in the end, I was overly pleased. I was a regional sales director for a computer corporation responsible for 25% of our country. And I would travel throughout the Southeast and the South, and I would be evangelizing whenever I could to my salespeople. Well, word got back to the home office, and they told me that I had to cease and desist from mentioning Jesus Christ anymore. And I recognized that they were paying for my employment, and I had to honor that request during working hours. And so I honored their request. I didn't bring up the gospel during working hours, but the nature of my travel was that there was time after work, over dinner, or before work, over coffee or lunch, to bring up the gospel of Christ. And so this is how I continued on. Well, they recognized that what I was doing was not in violation to what I was commanded not to do. And so they didn't know what to do with me, so they reorganized the company. And so I was let go, I was fired, and they reduced the four regions down to two. And at the time, I was the number one regional sales director, so it was clearly persecution for proclaiming the gospel. So I was very upset. I had just bought a new home and had a huge mortgage and wondering what I was going to do next. Well, it was during this period of wondering what to do is when the Lord led me to Dallas Theological Seminary. And so he closed the door to the corporate world and he opened the door to go to seminary. And so as a result of that, we began this ministry my last semester at Dallas Theological Seminary. So it was really interesting to look back at the providence of God, to see his sovereign hand at work, closing my corporate career and opening the door to ministry. So another guideline then is to recognize that God is your ultimate employer. What does that mean? Well, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve. The words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, verses 23 to 24. So though a human has been sovereignly appointed as our immediate authority, God is the ultimate employer of every Christian. Paul calls us to work. Work with goodwill and render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good things each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Ephesians 6, verses 7 to 8. Another biblical practice for evangelism at work is to honor and obey your earthly employer. God's word instructs us to treat our employers with honor and respect, even when we are treated harshly. It's what Peter wrote about in 1 Peter 2:20. We are to work in the sincerity of our heart with goodwill. Ephesians 6, verses 6 to 7. So this does not apply when we're asked to disobey God. That's the limit upon our obedience to our earthly employer. If they request us to be doing something that disobeys God, then we have to politely say, I cannot do that. Otherwise, we need to respect and honor and serve our employer. Ultimately, we're serving our Lord. So the next thing we want to look at is we need to honor Christ with our example. What does that mean? Well, what does your reputation look like at work? it would be better not to evangelize than to publicly shame the name of Christ with a bad reputation or laziness or substandard work. 1 Timothy 6:1. And then we see in 1 Timothy 3:7, we must maintain a good reputation among people outside the church. So what does your reputation look like at the office? Where is the needle? Is it pointing to excellent, average, poor? Remember, if you are looking to evangelize in the workplace, your reputation has a tremendous effect on whether or not people will respect the message of the gospel. If they don't see you acting Christ-like, then the gospel will probably have no impact when you share it. We also need to be tactful in looking for evangelism opportunities. We must be wise and sensible and intelligent to make the most of opportunities to share the gospel. That was Paul's prayer in Colossians 4, verses 5 to 6. His prayer was to make the most of every opportunity the Lord lays before us. We always need to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. Think about it at your office place, where you work, your environment. Do you have this attitude of joy and peace in your life? Are you attractive to your fellow employees? Do they want to come up and ask you, tell me the source of your joy and your peace? I want the same joy and the same peace that you have. So always live above reproach in the workplace. Do not give people a reason to speak evil of you. Avoid being accused of stealing from your employer by using company time to evangelize. So what does that mean? Well, it means you can pursue evangelistic conversations during coffee breaks, over lunch, or after work. Invite the unchurched to church. If you have people in your office that are outside of church, invite them. It's a great way to evangelize. You know, if they come to Countryside, they're going to hear the gospel every week. Do everything for the glory of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a testimony I'd like to share of a neighbor who will go unnamed, but he had new people move in next door. And each Sunday morning, he and his family would go off to church, and the new next door neighbor would invite him to come and play golf every Sunday morning. This went on for 3, 4, 5 weeks. Finally, the golfer said, every Sunday morning I invite you to play golf with me. Why don't you ever invite me to church? Boy, is that convicting? Why aren't we thinking about that? Why aren't we encouraging people to join us at church? I guess it was about 7 or 8 years ago, there was a young man who found out about our ministry because he was dating a Roman Catholic, and so he called us up for counseling. And after spending several hours with him, we told him, ultimately, you have to break off your engagement with a Roman Catholic because God has made it very clear that you are not to be unequally yoked. What does light have in common with darkness? What does an unbeliever have in common with a believer? What does Christ have in common with Belial? He said, well, I really love her. Do you love God more? If you love God more, you'll break it off. And if you obey God, there's a good chance that he will bless you. Well, he took our counsel, he broke it off. And it wasn't 3 months later, God raised up a medical student from Peru, and they started courting. And I think it was about 4 or 5 months after that, he called me and said, would you fly down to Birmingham and perform our wedding? Well, now they are happily married 7 years later. They have 3 children. And he called me last week and he said, I really love Tom Pennington's messages. I've been listening to them. I'd like to move to Southlake. My wife can find a job in Fort Worth as a doctor. Since I work for NASA, I can work anywhere. So they're going to be moving to Countryside. In fact, they'll be here June 13th. We'll be in Minneapolis teaching up there. I'll be preaching in Minneapolis, but look for him. His name's Michael Bell. His wife's Anna. So they're very excited about moving here. So again, sharing this is an opportunity. Invite people to church. Look for opportunities. I mean, they come up all the time, and we just need to have our antennas up and tuned in, right? When you're listening to overhearing conversations at the workplace, or someone is sharing a conversation with you, listen for ways to segue into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe it's a matter of waiting until after work, but I heard you say something today. I'd like to follow up with that. And of course, gospel tracts are always important as well. Even if you only have a few minutes with people, you can always share gospel tracts with them. And I'd like to share with you that there is an anonymous donor in our class that has donated some gospel tracts. And so they're available. You can help yourself afterwards to gospel tracts. And this is a way that you can distribute the gospel. After you've communicated in words, you can leave the gospel behind. So, after 8 weeks, it's been a joy, hasn't it? I almost feel like Tom this morning, the end of Romans. I'm so sad. This has been such an encouragement to see all of you coming week after week to be equipped and encouraged to share the gospel. But remember, as we close out these 8 weeks, we must maintain the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel. We must defend the purity of the gospel because of the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that simply means nothing can be added to his perfect, finished, all-sufficient work. He did it all. That's why salvation is offered by grace. That's why biblical Christianity is set apart from every other faith in the world. You see, Satan knows Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it is not of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. So what has Satan done? He's created all of these religions that teach you must do things to appease God. Biblical Christianity says done. There's really only two faiths in the world. There is human achievement and there's divine accomplishment. Biblical Christianity says Christ has done it all. Repent and believe in him, and then you can have the assurance of eternal life. Why don't other religions offer assurance? Because it all depends on what man must do. And man can never do enough. But we have assurance because we trust in what Christ has done. We must defend the exclusivity of the gospel because of the necessity of Christ. No one can be saved except through the one mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is God's perfect man and man's perfect God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, absolutely no one, comes to the Father except through him. He is the way for those who are lost. He is the truth for those who are deceived. And he is the life for those who are dead in their sin." The Apostle Peter said, "There is no other name under heaven given by which men can be saved. Christ alone." The exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to ask a couple of questions for you, and I've got a reward for anyone that answers it correctly. Are you disqualified? Yes. So in John 19:30, Jesus cried out in victory, "It is finished." Who can name seven things Jesus accomplished to save sinners completely and forever? Well, there's more than seven. All you have to do is come up with seven. Pardon? He defeated the works of Satan. Victory over Satan. He paid for our sins. He's forgiven our sins. He adopted us into his eternal family. He satisfied the wrath of God, and he also satisfied divine justice. Yes, he fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies. Pardon? Yes, in fact, he reconciled us to God. He was the mediator that came between sinful man and a holy God, changing our relationship from one of hostility and enmity to one of peace and harmony. It was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, offered himself the perfect sacrifice to a perfect God who demands perfection. And then he said, "It is finished." Pardon? He now intercedes on our behalf, sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's the only way. Yes, he's the only way. Pardon? Yes, without the resurrection, our faith is worthless, right? Well, Jesse, you got most of them, and you had a lot of help, so here's a pack of gospel tracts that list all the accomplishments of Christ so that next time I ask you, you'll be able to go through them. Okay. We talked about witnessing, evangelizing Roman Catholics, and I gave you two very important principles to remember. What are those two principles as you witness to Roman Catholics? Scripture is the ultimate authority. What else? Pardon?
Not by words, but by faith.
Okay, which translates into what? The sufficiency of Christ. Who said that? Okay. Let's see. And who is the other one that got the scriptures? Okay. And this one, of course, is all scripture. Now, we also talked about deception. Remember the nature of deception is that people do not know they're deceived until what? What? Until they are confronted with the truth, right? So we've got a gospel tract that says, "Have you ever been deceived?" The byline, which is worse, to be insulted? If I were to insult you, you'd feel the sting right away, wouldn't you? Or how about, is it worse to be embarrassed? If I were to embarrass you, you'd know it immediately, right? But what if I were to deceive you? You might not know it unless you know the truth. So many people today are deceived about life's most critical issue. And the only way they can be aware that they're deceived is if we're confronting them with the truth. Remember, we are truth bearers. The only hope for those who are deceived is to be confronted with the truth. So we talked about false converts, that our churches are mission fields. What are some of the characteristics of a false convert? Raise your hand if you know some. Pardon? Okay. There is an absence of spiritual fruit and an evidence of works of the flesh or deeds of the flesh. Yes. They don't love the church. Pardon? No repentance. Yes, there's no obedience. What along with not loving the church, what else do they not love?
Disciples of the word.
Yeah. They don't love the word? Pardon? They don't love Christ? They don't have Christian friends? They don't love to be surrounded by Christians? Yes. True faith or false hope, how can I be sure? That's a gospel tract that we have that we produce because there are so many false converts in the church today. So in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talked about two paths to eternity. Who would like to share what those two paths are? Yes. And who's standing in front of the narrow gate? Yeah, remember Jesus, in the context, he's talking about false teachers. False teachers are standing in front of the narrow gate saying it's not this way, it's the broad way. Okay, that's all right. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Jesus said you must strive to enter the narrow gate. Why? Because there's false teachers there, right? They're pointing you to a different way. So if you really want to know the narrow way, then you will test every man's teaching with the Word of God. So this gospel tract gives the two ways, the narrow way and the broad way. And it's an excellent tract to sit down with a Roman Catholic because every time we share it with a Roman Catholic, they admit that they are on the Roman Catholic path to eternity. My uncle said to me one time, Mike, how can 1 billion Catholics be wrong? I said, well, let's let Jesus answer that. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and very few find it. So just because you're traveling in a herd on a wide road doesn't mean it's the right way. You've been deceived. You need to come off and get on the narrow way. Let's see. Who can tell me the difference between perishable seeds and imperishable seeds? Pardon? I couldn't hear. We're the ones that sow them. Imperishable seed is the Word of God. And what is perishable? Man's words, right. So what kind of seed do we want to be sowing? The imperishable seed. Peter says when you sow the imperishable seed and it falls on fertile soil, it will produce life. We don't know where the fertile soil is, do we? But we do know where we can sow the seed. That is everywhere. Everywhere we go, we need to be sowing the seed. See, one more question. Why is literature evangelism important? Why is sowing the seed through gospel tracts important? And what does that mean? The word will not return void. It means when you proclaim the word of God, it brings salvation to those who repent and believe it, but it brings further condemnation for those who reject it. And that's often the way I end my gospel presentation if a person has rejected the gospel. I will say from Romans 12:48, Jesus said, "The very word that you are rejecting today is the word that will judge you on the last day. Do not give them peace if they reject the gospel. Let them know that they will be judged by the very word that they are rejecting." So any questions on anything that was covered today or over the last 8 weeks? Any comments? Yes.
This is all online.
Yes, it will be online probably Tuesday. Yes, and we'll get the slides up there too. Yes. Good question. Because of COVID, this is the first time we've done it in over a year, but we would like to do it 2 or 3 times a year. And so look for early autumn or late autumn or early fall. We'll do the class again. And I've heard from the pastors that the feedback on the class has been exceptional, that all of you have really gotten a lot out of it, so we're pleased with that. I just really hope it's contagious throughout the church. I hope that you talk it up, that you are telling other people that you really need to do the evangelism class the next time. I also want to encourage all of you that there's an opportunity for you to go out and begin doing what you've learned. Countryside goes out on Friday nights to South Lake Square, and there is a schedule that's available. You can sign up to receive it, but the next outing is going to be June 4th. And I encourage you, if you want to be a part of this, to email Vikram. You know, he's the pastor that heads up evangelism. And I tell you what, when you go out, you will be so encouraged, because there are conversations to be had throughout. What we do is we meet here in this room at 6 o'clock. We will sing hymns and pray, and then we'll go out to South Lake Square at 6:45, and for the next hour and a half, we'll be engaging people with the gospel. And then at the end, we'll meet there at the water fountain, and we'll go over the good news that people responded to. Or we'll also talk about how we could improve the message that we gave, or how we can become better prepared. So I encourage you to do this while it's fresh in your mind. So contact Vikram. He'll send you the schedule. So let's break it. Jane?
The information for our church, and they said some Friday night when we were in town square, and so then when their neighbors said, hey, you want to go to a picnic, and they said, we know that church, we'll go. So we encouraged.
And I thought it was a church picnic, but it was actually a ministry opportunity, because we were introduced to this couple that was devoutly Roman Catholic. And so for the next 30 minutes, we had an opportunity to share the differences between the Catholic way of salvation and the biblical way. And they seemed genuinely interested. We actually sat down at a table and had an In-N-Out burger with them, so got to know them well. And then as it turned out, you may have noticed that there was someone from a medical team that was there watching over Countryside in case there was any medical emergency. Well, I sat down at the table with her and found out she was a Roman Catholic. And so we had an opportunity to talk for 20 to 25 minutes. And in both cases, I just happened to have some gospel tracts with me. So we were able to leave the message of the gospel behind, an opportunity for them to follow up with what was shared. So thanks for reminding me of that. Yes. Sure. Sure.
But they're pretty smart when it comes to that, and God speaks to them early.
Yes.
A lot of times to protect them, mm-hmm. I think, through their own lives, to not get into other things that, you know, might be thinking that doesn't know what they get. But it can happen.
Amen. I've got to boast of the Lord for our brother Alex, his 6-year-old son Gabriel. I just love talking with him. I mean, I ask him things about the Bible. What is repentance? And he gives me the biblical definition at age 6. So praising the Lord for the parents that Gabriel has that are teaching them the gospel early on.
Well, we hear a lot about it not being sincere, you know?
Sure.
And having to rethink it and all that. That's mm-hmm.
Amen. Well, let me close in prayer, and then we will break into our small groups for one last time. Our Father, we do thank you for these 8 weeks, 8 weeks of instruction from your word on what you have given us, an awesome responsibility to carry out. and that is to take your gospel, not only in our circle of influence, but even throughout the world. Every opportunity that you lay before us, Father, I pray that we would make the most of it. I pray that our antennas would be up, that we'd be listening for conversations that we might be able to segue into your gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the salvation that we have in him, that he did indeed finish the work of redemption. He did everything necessary to save us and reconcile us to you. So we pray now that we would be ministers of reconciliation, that we would plead with others to be reconciled to God through the shed blood of our Savior. So we pray for our family members that don't know you, that you would open their hearts to receive the message, that you would draw them to yourself, grant them repentance, give them the gift of faith. And Father, we pray for opportunities this coming week, even divine appointments that you have set up. We trust in your sovereignty, and we look forward to the opportunities that you lay before us. Mostly, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and the word that he has left with us, that is not only our standard for truth, but discerning what is false. So help us to abide in it, to know you more intimately, to obey you more faithfully. We ask this for the glory of Jesus and in the power of his name. Amen.